I could not think of a better offertory than what we just heard. I hope you were following the words in your mind as you heard the notes being played. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know. Thus saith the Lord. I hope that's your experience this morning. I can testify that it is mine this morning, and I want us all to focus on that this morning. Let's bow our heads. Kind Father, how sweet it is to trust in you. How beautiful you are. Teach us to depend more and more on you and to sing those songs in the night. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a terrible crisis that is just before us. We see all the signs going around and things happening all around. Terrorists, threats, all kinds of things. I'd like to encourage you all to read the last half of Great Controversy to review what's really ahead of us. We know that Daniel 12:1 tells us, at that time, Michael shall, what? Stand up. The great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Notice that, never. Okay? There's been many, many times of trouble, but we're headed for a never, never equaled time of trouble. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. That's the good news. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Satan has a terrible focus. All of through Bible history, he has been at war with Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls Satan the accuser of our brethren. And all spiritual warfare is about who wins out, Jesus or the enemy. The time of trouble for the righteous will be one of the most extreme mental anguishes in connection with the persecutions, imprisonments, tortures. But, like with Jesus' time on the cross, the physical torture will be nothing in comparison to what you and I will be facing in our minds. Notice this quote from Great Controversy, page 618. As Satan accuses the people of God on the account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in who? In God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review their past, is it with great glee? Their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see but little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thoughts that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will be never washed away. He hopes to so destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. Those who exercise but little faith now, this is from now 6:21, are in the greatest danger of falling under the power of satanic delusions and the decree to compel the conscience. And even if they endure the test, they will be plunged into deeper distress and anguish in the time of trouble because they have never made it a habit to trust in God. The lessons of faith which they have neglected, they will be forced to learn under a terrible pressure of discouragement. So, as we're facing this terrible crisis in the end, you and I are going to have a test. And the test will be who we are trusting in. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, okay? But the key is that faith experience. And how do you and I learn that kind of faith now so that later on we can go through the time of trouble as never was is soon to open upon us, and we will need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent or lazy to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. Find that in Great Controversy 6:22. So we find in summary here that the time of trouble which is ahead will be so bad that in our worst imagining, nothing equals it. Isn't that encouraging? Oh my, we've got serious times. Those who have never learned faith will have the hardest time. They won't make it, or they'll just barely make it. So I think it's really important for us, since we're not in the time of trouble now, to start thinking about that kind of faith that God is willing to give us even now, so that when we get to that time, it will be easier, because we won't be trusting in ourselves. We won't be learning all new lessons, that we will be built up and ready to go. So what is this faith we so desperately need to learn? Faith is, Greek word, let's go back to some of the basics here. Pistos, and it means trustworthy, true, reliable, sure. And we have a Greek word, a Hebrew word, which is aman, means to build up or support, to foster as a parent, to nurse or be steadfast. Faith will be the criteria of judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant." It's not a problem of faith versus works, because any servant always obeys anything the master wants. Faith includes and encompasses works. So we're not even talking about the whole works deal today. We're talking about a faith that works. Okay? Faith is a simple dependence. Okay? Take it down to its basic core. It's depending. Okay? We want to be dependable because we have a God we can depend on. It's not just our faith that we're talking about. We're talking about us hanging on to the omnipotent. So, learning to depend upon God for big things as well as in the little things of life. God really does care about every single detail of our lives. If you look at Psalm 37:23, please read it with me. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Do you look to the Lord at every detail of your life? As you get up in the morning, you'd say, "God, I have no idea what's ahead of me today, but I am looking to you to get me through this day." He will also lead very specifically if we ask him. Notice what Psalm 32, verse 8 says. Read it with me. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Now, notice it's not with a whip, okay? Not with shouting. You know, when people know each other real well, you can just kind of look at them and say, like that, and you kind of know what they're saying. "Oh, quick, go get something, go do something," you know. God is willing to do that to us. He can look at us, and we suddenly know exactly what he has in mind. And that's what the kind of faith that we want to be building, so that with the slightest gesture of his eye, we know exactly what he wants, and we're delighted to do what he wants. Learning to pray specifically. God delights in answering specific prayers. I could give you some miracles that have happened just in the last week or two, where people have asked very specifically, and God has answered specifically. We don't get, because we don't ask. We don't have confidence in a God that is so interested in every single thing that we do, that he wants to work with us and answer our prayers. Jeremiah 33:3. Read it with me, please. "Call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and marvelous things which thou knowest not." You and I cannot even imagine what everything that God wants to put in our way. We cannot even imagine, but God says, "Call upon me, and I will answer thee." We need to be really careful of getting into the mode of saying, "God knows everything. He's omniscient. Therefore, he knows my heart. And therefore, I don't really even need to ask him because he knows what I want before I want it. That's not the way God works. And it's unfaith to think that. Our communication needs to be so intimate that when we think something, we check it out with God's way, and then we persevere and ask God. Faith is the way we are saved. We need to be totally dependable. Read along with me in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 here. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, we are saved even though we are totally undeserving. That's the grace part of it. Because we depend on Jesus, and because God is so faithful and dependable. Now that is huge, if you really understand that and unpack that. You know, a lot of times we confuse grace and faith. We say, oh, God is so gracious, and we say that's the way faith works. But notice, there are two different components here, grace and faith. We are undeserving. God is gracious to give us that. But as we depend on him, we become knowing the way God is, that he is faithful and dependable, and then we, in turn, begin reflecting that same faithfulness and dependability. So now, how do we get more faith? We need faith in the making here. God, we find, is the faithful one, not us. Sometimes we try to conjure and conjure and conjure. I want more faith. I want more faith. But we need to remember that God has all faith and that it's always a gracious gift. Notice that Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is the God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And then this beautiful promise here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, read along, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God is faithful. We don't trust on our own power to get through temptation. It's God. We tap into his faithfulness. There's a beautiful hymn that you and I both know. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Notice what Luke 16:10 says. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust also in much. Do you understand what this text is really saying? This is saying that little things really do matter. That just because God hasn't given us a huge responsibility in life at this station, that we don't need to do anything. God has given us a little bit. And as we're faithful with that little bit, the vision starts getting bigger and our service circle gets bigger. But as we're faithful with the little, he keeps giving us more. As once said, great occasions for serving God come seldom, but little ones surround us daily. So it's really important for us to look at those little things. So how do we get more faith? To every man is a measure of faith. From Romans 12:3, once we have taken this mustard seed of faith, God uses circumstances all around us to increase our faith. Okay? I see some of you glazing over here. Okay? I'm going through really important stuff here. We're talking about how you and I can be prepared today to live in the time of the end and what it means and how we grow the faith today. okay? Just want to remind you where we're going with all this, okay? Very, very important. You've heard these texts before, but I hope some of you are writing these things down because it's fruit for study and growth. Once we have taken this mustard seed of faith, this little measure that God gives us, God uses circumstances and people and health and all kinds of things to blossom that faith. The people, the events, calamities, illnesses, our natural reaction to an attack from the devil is to what? Leave it, quit it, go where we are put to build our faith. But God says, this situation that you are put in, whatever each one of you are facing right now, I have given you to build you, to make you into a faithful and dependable person. Another reaction is to get angry and to seek retaliation, to pull inside ourselves in self-pity, to become discouraged, to feel depressed. And maybe the worst reaction is to become bitter. So easy to become bitter. The bitterness comes when we get angry, we pull inside, we become discouraged, and then the bitterness at the end is Satan's best way of just turning us aside and making us unreachable. Because once we are bitter, people can't reach us anymore. God has a hard time even reaching us. So guard each one of those reactions. You find yourself getting angry. You find yourself feeling sorry about something. You find yourself really frustrated. That is something to thank the Lord about. Because right now, He is seeking to build an end-time faith in you. And it's very important to understand that. So we ask to God to increase our faith, and we can realize that God can use the abuses of the wicked to increase our faith and our dependence on Him. Some of you may know that this is one of my very favorite texts. I have many favorites. But one of them is, in everything, give thanks. Please read it with me. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Doesn't say in most things. It doesn't say once in a while. It doesn't say when you think about it. It says in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning the president of Loma Linda University. Concerning you. God has you in mind with everything that happens. Romans 8:28, read it with me. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Realize that faith is built. This is the end time faith we're talking about. Built by facing everyday trials kindly, gently, sweetly, quietly. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? There's a beautiful hymn, one of my favorite stanzas in it is, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, because God is behind everything. Even the work of the devil, God can use to build you. That's the genius of God. There's nothing that can happen anywhere but that it cannot be used as a plus in your Christian experience. Even the worst attacks of the Satan. Genesis 50:20. Remember Joseph when he was taken into Egypt? Such an awful type of experience he went through. But in the end, he told his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me. You meant everything bad against me. You meant to do me in. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." So the worst intents of especially the arch enemy, God can use. Man of the Blessing 1:10 says, "Even the enmity of the wicked will prove a blessing by disciplining you for heaven." If you don't know this statement and you haven't copied it down somewhere where you can read it off, and I encourage you to do that. It's from Mount of Blessing 71. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. That's you and me. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. Do you believe that? So we need to review God's goodness. Instead of complaining or being frustrated or being angry, remember how God has always come through. When we are hedged about by adverse circumstances, surrounded by difficulties which it seems impossible for us to surmount, we are not to murmur, but to remember the past loving kindness of the Lord. This is how faith comes. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the one who began it, the one that gave you the measure of faith in the beginning. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the one that will do it all in us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we may endure as seeing him who is invisible. And this will keep our minds from being clouded in the shadow of unbelief. So we need to learn to sing in our nights now. Now, what I mean by singing in the night is you and I, we all have our little struggles, our little perplexities, and if we can learn to sing through them, God will build that faith that will be able to stand through the end. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, please read it with me, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So let's look to God here. We need to learn to trust God for everything, that we see that everything means every step of the way. We learn to pray about everything, little and big. Pray without ceasing when we get up in the morning. During temptation, we look to God when we're tempted. Sometimes we don't even realize we're being tempted, but we still look to God. And we know that he is faithful and he will make us a way to escape. We sin so tritely so often. Whenever we find ourselves saying, you know, I really shouldn't, but I think I'll, whatever. That is so, so dangerous, because we know that we are disobeying somewhere. We need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Eve sinned in such a little thing and thought God would be just fine with it. And we tend to remake our image of God and say, oh, my God isn't like that. My God doesn't care if I do. And you've heard all these things. Since when do you and I shape our gods? God tells us what he is like in his word. And his word tells us he is serious about even small offenses. And we should be too. We need to realize how precious we are to God. And you've been chosen from eternity, and you are exceedingly precious and highly valued. And you are God's showpiece to everybody you come in contact with. God wants to work in you so that when somebody looks at you, they'll say, boy, I want to be like that. I want that. And you are to be that ambassador. We need to realize that God emptied all heaven just for you. This idea right here has been something I've been meditating on lately. Right now I'm facing empty nests. So you know what that is, right? When both of your kids are leaving home. Just brought Joel out here. Our son went down to Arkansas the first time in 23 years, my husband and I are going to have a home to ourselves. And I've been thinking about that and never realizing what God went through with the empty nest in heaven when he sent down his son. And, I mean, I hope you guys are good to my daughter out here. You know, I mean, that's what I really hope. But can you imagine what it was for God the Father to know he was sending his son down to total ridicule, to hatred, to everything awful? What an emptiness. But remember, he did it for you. For you. He would have done it only for you. And that is such a big thing to get our mind around. You are the one who will make Jesus' suffering worthwhile. If Jesus came, he gave his whole life, and nobody said thank you, how awful that would be. But instead, we're told in Isaiah 53:11 that in the end, Jesus will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, we know the great apostle of faith is Paul, and Paul wrote so much about faith. But if you ever taken it a step further and gone beyond the doctrine of faith and how God actually grew Paul as a mighty Christian, he took them from this fanatical persecutor. He secreted this brand new believer to Arabia, and then taught this apostle him his very own self. Do you know he'll do that to you too? God longs to teach each one of us personally everything we want to be learning. And if we will take the time, Paul took 3 years of his life and he went away to learn. You cannot do that, probably I can't, you know. But there's every morning where he seeks to teach big things to you. Don't lie in bed and miss it all. Get up, listen to what God wants to teach you personally. His own instruction on faith, that's Paul's own instruction on faith, was based on his own growth in faith. Now, this was a new idea to me. I never thought of this before. Paul made mistakes and had to learn faith the hard way, just like each one of us do. Sometimes he faced his trials with faith, sometimes not. I'd like to review one instance where Paul learned faith through the unfaithfulness of others. Who was John Mark? John Mark was a teen when the believers used his mother's upper room. He witnessed Pentecost, saw the disciples all change from cowards who all ran away when Jesus was apprehended to being fearless apostles. He went on a mission trip with Uncle Barnabas and Apostle Paul. Mark's mother was Mary, one of Jesus' followers. His father was the cousin of Peter's wife. His mother's brother was Barnabas. So this is how it all fits in here together. And this is how Mark was invited to join on that very first missionary journey. Unfortunately, we are told that in Acts of the Apostles, page 169, that Mark had some hardships. And let's listen to what it says here. Paul and his company continued their journey going through to Perga and Pamphylia. All these names are so good to me now because we just went to Turkey this April and I can picture all these places now. Their way was toilsome. I mean, they had mountains there in Turkey. I mean, hard mountains. We're talking about climbing really high. They encountered hardships and privations and were beset with dangers on every side. In the towns and cities through which they passed and along the lonely highways, they were surrounded by dangers seen and unseen. But Paul and Barnabas had learned to trust God to deliver. Okay, now we're talking about faith here. Okay, they're learning this faith. Their hearts were filled with fervent love for perishing souls. As faithful shepherds in search of the lost sheep, they gave no thought to their own ease or convenience. Forgetful of self, they faltered not when they were weary, hungry, and cold. They had in view but one object, the salvation of those who had wandered far from the fold. But, and why does there always have to be a but? It was here that Mark, overwhelmed with fear and discouragement, remember what we said early, the opposite of faith is some of these bitterness and discouragement. He wavered for a time in his purpose to give himself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. And he was unused to hardships. He was disheartened by the perils and privations of the way. He had labored with success under favorable circumstances, but now amid the opposition and the perils that so often beset the prisoner pioneer worker, he failed to endure hardness as a good soldier of the cross. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Total disillusionment. He had yet to learn to face danger and persecution and adversity with a brave heart. As the apostles advanced and still greater difficulties were apprehended, Mark was intimidated and, losing all courage, refused to go further, and he returned to Jerusalem, period. Acts of Apostles 1:69. So, what do we have for a grade in faith? A huge F. Mark failed to endure in trusting God. Paul got grumpy instead of being patient. Barnabas was mad at Paul because he wasn't sympathetic. There was schism in that mission team. All failed to learn the lessons of faith. Faith is, if you turn to Isaiah, God's way is higher than our ways. Let's just take a minute here because this is such an important one. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, didn't have room to write it all out here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, faith is trusting God in every circumstance of life to know what is best for me, even though it is against my will and is far from being far beyond my comprehension. In other words, we don't insist on our best way. And then Matthew 26, 39 talks about Jesus going into Gethsemane and saying, not, say it with me, not my will, but thine. So the test will be over our ability to remain faithful or confident in Jesus, even when he doesn't seem to answer my prayer or do it my way. Okay? This is huge. You know, we prayed for something and God doesn't see fit to answer it my way. How do we do this? How do we do it? Education 253. Faith is trusting God, believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Thus, instead of our own, it leads us to choose his way in place of our ignorance. It accepts his wisdom in place of our weakness, his strength in place of our sinfulness, his righteousness. Education 253. Now, good thing, John Mark finally grew. We find in Acts of Apostles much later, page 455, since the earlier years of his profession of faith, Mark's Christian experience deepened. As he studied more closely the life and death of Christ, he had obtained clear views of the Savior's mission, his toils and conflicts. And remember I told you that Paul got grumpy and all that? There was a reconciliation between Mark and Paul. Paul had become willing to follow the master in the path of self-sacrifice. Now, sharing the lot of Paul the prisoner, Mark was one of the faithful ones that stood by Paul in the end. In the face of very severe trial and adversity, even to himself, danger, Mark continued steadfast, a wise and beloved helper of the apostle. Anybody, this is parenthesis real quick here. Whatever happened to Mark? Mark also worked extensively with Peter. Some think that the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's story. Mark became very bold, faithful, and fearless. He became a missionary in Egypt, many miracles, and raised many believers. Pagan leaders became angry because of so many new believers. Mark was apprehended by mobs who tied his feet together, dragged him about the streets of Alexandria. Blood and pieces of flesh were strewn all along the pathway, and he constantly praised God for the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' sake. The first day he didn't die, he was put in prison, back in prison. Next day he was dragged to death. Mark had a terrible ending, but he stood faithful. Finally, he learned the lesson of faith that he failed on the first round. All right, what about Paul? That was one time when he didn't quite cut it. He became grumpy, unhappy with Barnabas. But another time, learning the faith through bad circumstances. In the most forbidding circumstances, Paul and Silas worked really hard there in Philippi. They were unjustly accused. Remember that slave woman that continuously ran around shouting things at them. They were ultimately stripped and beaten, slammed in prison with stocks on their feet. Yet, what did they do? They sang at midnight. Then there was a deliverance. At midnight as they sang, the earthquake broke down the prison, released their shackles. And we are told that we will have a song. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart, as when one goeth forth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. God will give you and me songs in the night. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Sometimes you have a night when you can't sleep. I never used to have those kind of nights. I used to sleep through the whole night. But over the past year, I've had many sleepless nights. And I can tell you from personal experience that God is faithful, and he will make those sleepless nights into wonderful, wonderful experiences as you turn your thoughts to him and allow him to shape those hours and grow you into the faith during that time. He will give you a song in the night. Sometimes I lie in bed and I can't sing out loud because my husband's in bed next to me. But I sing in my mind and in my heart, and it becomes a very precious time. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent in its search. David singing songs in the night. So we find here that faith is more than doctrine. The just shall live by faith. Now, Paul quotes this from Habakkuk 2:4, but the whole context of Habakkuk, I want you to go back and read the whole context of what Habakkuk is really about. It's about everything going wrong, everything in life going wrong. But then he says, the just shall live by faith, even when nothing seems to be going right. The conclusion to the whole book of Habakkuk is in 3:17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Read it together with me, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No matter what happens, I will trust in you. And this is the faith that Paul took from the Old Testament and brought into his own life and then recast in his doctrine. God is our help in every situation. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and will glorify you. When we are facing the time of the end, it's important to realize that no intercessor in heaven does not mean we have no hope or any help, because God is always there. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is always upon his people, and his ears listen to their cries. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity, but it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reproduced. God sends angels all around us. He will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Psalm 91 is beautiful. Memorize it. Keep it close to you. Could men see with heavenly vision, they would behold companies of angels that excel in strength, stationed about those who have kept the words of God's Christ's patience. Great Controversy 6:30. Christ's Object Lessons 3:41. Write these down. They're beautiful. His angels are appointed to watch over us, and if we put ourselves under their guardianship, then in every time of danger, They will be at our right hand. When unconsciously we are in danger of exerting a wrong influence, the angels will be by our side, prompting us to a better course, choosing our words for us, and are influencing our actions. John Huss was a priest in Bohemia. He was devout and such a spiritual reformer. The people during that time did not appreciate him. But he preached Reformation, and he didn't look around him. Even though he was hated and maligned, he was eventually taken to Constance, Germany, where he stood trial, away from all human support. He went into prison, and he rotted in dungeon with the rats. But he had learned to sing in the night. When he was taken to die, he sang at his death, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the place where John Huss and Jerome, by the way, also died. But the end of Huss was not the end of the Reformation. There were Hussites that followed, and they had armies. And John Huss's death was not the end of the Reformation. His countrymen were furious, splintered off into many groups. Catholics sent troops in to kill them. There were the Hussite wars, but they had a song that when the enemy would hear it, they would leave everything and run away. And this is a song the Czech people still know to this day and sing. And it is their song in the night. Jesus had a song in the night. And as he was going, often when sharp, stinging words were spoken, he was known to sing a song. That last sad night of the Passover, he was about to go forth to be betrayed into death. His voice was lifted in Psalm 113 and 116. The 144,000 will have a song. The 144,000 are God's final showcase. They have endured the worst possible scenario and repulsed Satan on every hand. They would rather die than sin. And they sing a song of experience, of victory. Only they will be able to sing. And lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and his voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, what? A new song before the throne and before the four beasts. I would submit this is the song in the night that they learned through their dark trials here. And it's a song you and I can learn even now, because it's a song of experience. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. I want us to know that we do not sing alone. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Do you know, don't you want God to be singing over you? I certainly want him to be singing over me. "He shall see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied." Education 168, "As our Redeemer leads us to the threshold of the infinite, flushed with the glory of God, we may catch the themes of praise and thanksgiving from the heavenly choir round about the throne. And as the echo of the angel's song is awakened in our earthly homes, hearts will be drawn closer to the heavenly singers. Heaven's communion begins on earth. We learn it here as the keynote of its praise. Ye shall have a song in the night when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." Isaiah 30:29. How are you facing your nights? With complaining or with songs? I challenge you to open your heart to the author of all music, to write that new song even now in your heart, so that as we face our days ahead, we can go forth rejoicing. Amen.